John chapter 5. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 30 this week through the end of the chapter. Jesus is speaking and he says this, "I can do nothing of my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has bore witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. And he, John, was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Father, we come before you again asking now for your help as we consider this complex dialogue that Jesus gives. Spirit, I pray you would help us to not only understand, but to be overwhelmed by the truth that's being conveyed, to be changed by the truth of your word, that we may leave here more dependent, more amazed at our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. The other night I was watching a news clip where Elizabeth Vargas with News Nation was interviewing an archaeologist historian who believes he has discovered Noah's Ark on a remote mountain in Turkey. I think this is maybe the 50th Noah's Ark that's been discovered in the course of just my lifetime, so not going to get into the details of that. It wasn't really the interview that struck me. It was Elizabeth Vargas' opening statement as she led into the interview. Here's what she said. She said, "One of the great endeavors of archaeology is figuring out which events described in the Bible actually happened." And then she said this, "We know Jesus lived, had a lot of followers, and that he was crucified. That is all historical fact. It is what happened after he was crucified that depends on your faith." As I listened to her, I thought, man, that I probably couldn't have said it better myself. Because the question is, and always is, who is Jesus? Who is this person? For the past 3 weeks, we have been considering this same narrative account here in John chapter 5. And to reset the scene, Jesus has showed up in Jerusalem, and he's there at the pool of Bethesda, and he finds a man who's been an invalid for 38 years, and he asks him if he wants to be well, and the man doesn't really answer him, and so Jesus just simply says, take up your bed and walk, and he does exactly what Jesus says. Well, this sets off a bit of a firestorm with the religious leaders, because Jesus, by saying take up your bed and walk, is violating their Sabbath laws. And so there's a confrontation that happens. And it's interesting, because we'd kind of like to think that maybe they confront Jesus, but it seems Jesus is the aggressor, and Jesus goes and he begins a dialogue with these Jewish religious leaders. And what we left off with last week, or the previous week, was this statement that Jesus says, "My Father is working even now, and I am working." And when Jesus makes that opening statement to the religious leaders, they immediately know what he's saying. They immediately know that Jesus is saying, "I am God. If God is working, I can be working too, because I am of the same essence as the Father." And then last week we considered verses 19 through 29, where Jesus showed them how he is like the Father in every way. And the conclusion drawn in verse 24 is this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life." So the question again is, who is Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, or do you believe that he is just an inspiring historical figure? Well, this was one of the questions that C.S. Lewis set out to answer in his book, Mere Christianity, 1952. He introduces us to what is called now Lewis's trilemma. And I want to read this. It'll be on the screen behind me. But this is an excerpt from that book where he says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis goes on to say, "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." And so the summation is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? That's the trilemma. Well, today Jesus' speech to the Jewish religious leaders continues as he offers more proof regarding his identity. Last week he clearly showed us how he is like the Father, and this week he invites a series of witnesses to come and support his claim that he is in fact God in the flesh. And so at the outset, I have to confess, I've bit off way more than I can chew in this text, so we're going to move rather quickly as we move through these witnesses and the concluding remarks, but these are fascinating verses that I hope you'll spend additional time this week meditating on and considering. But the first witness Jesus calls is his own self, verses 30 through 32. In verse 30, we transition the conversation as Jesus is now speaking of his submitted position to the Father. Jesus is clear that he is not here to accomplish his own agenda. He didn't come here to do his own thing. His agenda is in harmony with the agenda of the Father and Spirit. So this idea, this theme that John's going to introduce us to, we're going to see multiple times throughout the letter, of Jesus' submission to the Father, is going to show us again and again and again the harmony that exists between the triune God. That they are on the same wavelength. They are on the same plan. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit perform different functions, but they do so in perfect harmony. And Jesus is here in that perfect harmony. Now, suppose this morning that instead of asking you to turn to John chapter 5 and consider the words of Jesus, I were to stand before you and make this claim, that this week I was personally commissioned by Jesus as a modern-day prophet. Okay? Modern-day prophet in the same sense of Moses or Elijah or Jesus himself. And the first word of prophecy that I have been given from the Lord to share with you is that in order to faithfully follow Jesus, everybody today needs to shave your head bald because this is the sign that you are regenerate and have new life in Christ. Deacons will be at stations downstairs with razors and scissors and all of those things. Some of you are like, hey, I'm already there. No worries. Got this covered. I do as well. But the question would be then, or the question should be, is pastor's witness enough to that? I mean, you trust me every week to come in here and I open up God's word and we look at God's word. You trust me with the things that are going on in your life so we can pray and work through life circumstances together. Why wouldn't you trust me if I said, this is the word from the Lord, should you trust me? And the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. My witness is not enough. Even throughout the Old Testament, we understand this principle that multiple witnesses were required to recognize that a thing would be established as truth. Here in John 5, Jesus is making the boldest of claims. He's claiming to be the Son of God. He's claiming to be God in the flesh, walking amongst men. So are we to believe his witness? Well, in verse 31, he actually says no. Well, he sort of says no. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. He's saying that if he were the only witness to his claims, then it would be insufficient. But in verse 32, he is clear that there is another who bears witness about him. That other that he's recognizing here is the Father in heaven. The Father bears witness to the identity of Jesus as God in the flesh. And we'll come back to the Father in the moment. But what happens in the remainder of the dialogue is Jesus calls the Jewish religious leaders and our attention to a variety of witnesses that support his claim to be God in the flesh. Jesus is the first witness. The next he calls is John the Baptist. See, there was a time in the Jewish religious leaders, their history and interactions with John, that most of them had a respect for John the Baptist. They loved his message. Jesus says here that you sent to John. You inquired of John. As Jesus says in verse 35, they were willing to rejoice for a while in John's light. They loved his message of repentance. They delighted in his announcement that the Messiah was coming. And we need to get ready. So what happened? What changed? When Jesus' ministry began, John declared Jesus to be the long-awaited Messiah. He's the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. John's witness of Jesus was clear. This was covered extensively in previous sermons. Chuck had a great sermon in just the character who John the Baptist was early on in this series. And so as this burning and shining lamp, I love the imagery here, this burning and shining lamp that was John the Baptist dimmed and faded to give way to the true light, the religious leaders refused to acknowledge that Jesus was the Messiah, namely because he wasn't what they wanted the Messiah to be. They loved the idea of a Messiah, but not this Messiah. So in verse 36, Jesus draws this conclusion that greater than the witness of John is the witness of Jesus' own words. He says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, they bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And so the third witness is Jesus' own works, his own actions. And so what are the works that Jesus offers as witness or as proof to the fact that he's God in the flesh? Well, how about miracles? about the signs. How about the wonders that he performs? Water to wine, healing the royal official's son, healing a man who was invalid for 38 years, and now he's up walking around, feeding thousands of people, walking on water, raising the dead. Are these proof of his deity? Beyond the signs is even the heart of Jesus, this heart that seems so foreign to humanity. He has compassion on the outcasts and the poor in a way that most people don't. But ultimately, this claim regarding his work is the summation of all that Jesus came to do. It's not the minutiae, which is hard to say, the minutiae of raising people from the dead and healing. But he came to fulfill the law and live a righteous life. He came to die as a substitute on the cross. He came to conquer the grave so that the door to eternal life might be opened. Jesus came to make us new creations. That work is the proof of who he is. Remember in Nazareth when he went home for the first time, they invited him to read in the synagogue. And he opened to this verse, it'll be on the screen behind me, in Isaiah 61, and it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Jesus read these words that are speaking of this suffering servant who would come. And then he said, "Today, this is fulfilled." And how did they respond? They tried to throw him off a cliff. They tried to murder him even at that moment. They rejected him. But to repeat Jesus' point from the previous section that we looked at last week, the works that Jesus performed were only works that God could perform. These are not things that man could do. And so this cannot be denied. Now, let's get back to the witness of the Father. Jesus comes back to the point that he kind of introduced in verse 33, that the Father is the primary witness to the Son. But here Jesus claims that the Jewish religious leaders, listen to this verbiage here. Think about, put yourself in the Jewish religious leader's standpoint. Here's what he says. He says, "You have never heard the Father's voice, and nor have you seen his form." This is true. Listen, they, like us, have never heard the Father's voice. We've never seen the form of God. We depend on the witness of others to help us to understand these things. The author of Hebrews opens with this beautiful prologue, again on the screen behind me. "Long ago, and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sin, he, Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Jesus, God in the flesh, is the final revelation of God in a long line of revelations. Starting in Genesis, God has been revealing his nature and his character to different people and in different stories and in different instances and in different themes and all of these things. But the final culmination of who is God, what is God really like, is the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. The Jewish religious leaders claimed to believe the revelation of the fathers and prophets. Did they not? Their whole life was dependent upon the revelation of the fathers and the prophets. This was their law. This was their Bible. This is what they followed. But they clearly denied Jesus. So the point that Jesus is making is this: if they are rejecting the culmination of God's revelation, did they ever truly embrace the partial revelations along the way? If when God shows up and says, I'm here, did they ever really understand the nature of God? Did they ever really hear from God? According to Jesus, the answer is no. And in verse 38, he says, you do not have his words abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You don't know him because you don't know me. This moves Jesus to his final witness, the witness of Scripture. The Jewish religious leaders knew the Scriptures. They thoughtfully studied the Old Testament. They believed, to use Jesus' words, that God's word was abiding in them. It was a part of who they were. This was important to them because they believed that it was in the Scriptures that they found eternal life. In knowing and then living in obedience to the words, the laws of God, there was their life. There was their eternity. There was their fulfillment. It was Paul. Yeah, the Apostle Paul. In Philippians, he gives his own testimony. And he says this. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. I excelled in it. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Paul knew what it was to pursue eternal life through the law, through the Word of God. But what's his conclusion? Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. He says all of that, garbage, refuse, useless, a distraction. Paul writes that that's what I used to believe as a Jewish religious leader. He believed that eternal life was attainable through self-centered works. But Jesus, once again, obliterates the religious system of thought by claiming that the true subject of the Scriptures, of the law and the prophets, is him. It's not the details of the law. It's Jesus himself. They missed the forest for all of the trees. See, his claim in the Scriptures, Jesus' claim, is that the Scriptures speak of him. I love this verse. The Scriptures, he says, reveal me from cover to cover. But if that doesn't get you excited to dig into God's Word, to mine out and find Christ and enjoy Christ and delight in Christ through the Old Testament and through the New, I don't know what will. This is biblical theology. But there's also a claim here that's a little bit more under the surface, that Scripture reveals not our ability, but our need. We don't open up God's Word and find, oh yeah, this is like chicken soup for the soul. I'm going to leave here just feeling so motivated in myself. We open up God's Word and we're reminded we're desperately needy people. We have nothing good of our own. We're dependent completely upon Christ. But instead of embracing the subject of the Scriptures, Jesus, what do the religious leaders do? They reject him, and they make themselves the subject of Scriptures. Something's got to be the subject. And if it's not Jesus, then it's going to be self. In chapter 4, think about the Samaritans. If you go back there at Sychar, they believed Jesus. They embraced him. They drank fully of the water that he offered, the eternal life. They wanted to find satisfaction in these things. But here Israel once again does exactly what Jeremiah prophesies, and they forsake the fountain of living water, And they turned to broken cisterns. Man-made systems. Their religious system, like all religious systems, was destined to fail because it was built by men and for men. True religion is to see Jesus as the central figure of all of Scripture and all of life. Say that again. True religion is to see Jesus as the central theme of Scripture and all of life. John the Baptist put it so simply when he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." So as Jesus draws his argument to a close, I love this, he reminds them that his glory is not dependent upon people or the witness of people. Verse 41, his glory is his glory. It doesn't matter what you think about it. It doesn't matter what somebody else thinks about it. He is glorious. What an amazing truth. It doesn't change who he is. And then he levels this powerful judgment in verse 42. Notice what he says. He says, "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you." No wonder these guys hated him. You don't have the love of God in you. These are harsh truths. And on the surface level, we're introduced to the majority of these Jewish religious leaders, it is evident, right? They lack compassion. They get called on them multiple times. They don't really care about people. They care about their power. They care about their authority. They care about their protections. And if they lack compassion, then they don't know the love of God. By the way, when we lack compassion, we're unwilling to forgive. We're unwilling to forbear the sins of other people. What does it reveal about us? We don't know the love of God either. Or at least we've forgotten it. But at a deeper level, Jesus is getting at this point, made very clear in verse 43. He says, "I am the love of God manifested. I am the love of God revealed in the flesh right here in front of you. I just healed a man who didn't even ask for it. And because you won't receive me, you don't know the love of God. Because you don't know the true nature of what his love means." Well, that should hit all of us. Because I think we all have this idea, I know what God's love's about. And we may have some sort of a head knowledge, but when it comes to the application of that, it's where we really struggle. To truly know the love of God and his nature. And so Jesus then zeroes in on their problem. And he says this, "You won't receive me." But he says, "If someone comes in his own name, you will receive him." You reject me, but you're accepting other people. Jesus is exposing the fallacy of the religious system, that it's man-made, it's human-focused, it's idolatrous, it's a broken cistern. In verse 44, he says, "They receive glory from one another." Pull from that theme. God's glorious, but they receive glory from one another. In other words, they find their worth in what other humans are saying about them. They're finding their value in what Rabbi so-and-so thinks about their actions that week, rather than what God says and God reveals. Boy, one commentator astutely writes, "This statement is virtually a definition of sin. The only thing they recognize or find worthy is themselves." Whew. Guilty. Finally, Jesus returns to the witness of Scripture. And he brings up Moses, the giver of the law. And this is strategic, because the Jewish religious leaders, I mean, Moses was the fountainhead of authority. Moses is the one who gave them and delivered the law. Moses is the one that they looked up to and they followed and they would seek approval from. But in verse 45, Jesus says, listen, I'm not going to be the one to accuse you. He's not negating the fact that he is the judge. It's already been declared, but he's not the accuser. Moses will be the accuser. The very one that you revere and the very one that you love, the one that you set your hope on, will be the one who will accuse you with the very words that he wrote and you've spent your life memorizing and meditating and mulling over. In this final point, Jesus brings us back to the rejection, their rejection of all of these witnesses. If you truly believed Moses, if you truly understood what Moses was communicating, then you would believe me, Jesus says. But since you do not believe his writings, how could you ever believe my words? And with that, Jesus rests his case in this first dialogue with the Jewish religious leaders. For those Jewish religious leaders, Jesus' solid case reveals how hardened a heart can be. And we all need to take heed to this. How hardened a heart can be. The evidence has been laid out, the witnesses have been called, and yet their unbelief persists. And listen, think about who's talking to them. This is God in the flesh. This isn't just some other person. This is Jesus himself having a direct conversation with them, yet they refuse to hear. Man, we can do that too. We might think, I would never, but we do it every day. Why do they persist in their stubborn unbelief? One word, pride. I mean, pride. They are just proud, arrogant. And some, potentially in this room, you're too proud too. You're too proud to admit and come to a point that you need a Savior. So proud you think you can be good enough or you can just get it all together on your own. You're too proud to really sing what we sang in that last song, that it has to be Christ in me. Some of you are too proud to admit that it's just Jesus and not Jesus plus something else. Right, you still think that, well, I know I need Jesus, but I also need to do these things or follow these rules or be this kind of person. It's not the gospel. That's not the beauty of Christ. That's some syncretistic, selfish, idolatrous amalgamation that we put together as human beings. Some of you are too proud to let go of your sin and just surrender to Christ. You just don't want somebody to tell you what to do. You think you know better than this God who's proven time and time again that not only does he know better, but he loves you more than even you would ever be able to truly love yourself. So you just persist in your sin and you just continue to make the choices that you want to make because you want to be in the driver's seat of your life. In Exodus 32, the Lord says this to Moses. It's not the only time he says this. But he says, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Boy, that's a picture, isn't it? Stiff-necked, defiant, rebellious. You won't tell me what to do. You won't change my mind. I'm not changing anything about myself. It doesn't end well for stiff-necked people. Pride will completely destroy not only your life, but the life of many others around you. For the Christians who are here today, I want to make this point. We too can forsake Jesus for broken cisterns. We can fall into the same patterns of religiosity and completely miss the subject of Jesus. I think we would all say, yeah, I've been there. Some may say, yeah, I'm there now. We can faithfully attend church for all the wrong reasons. Right? I could come to church because I know if I don't come to church, somebody's going to bug me. Or I could come to church because church just makes me feel good. Those aren't great reasons to come to church. They're reasons. And maybe if that's what gets you here, fantastic. But what's the point? It's Jesus. It's Him. It's that it's more of Him. We can read our Bibles and we can pray for all the wrong reasons. We can go to the Bible because I just need some motivation or I just need some encouragement. I shared, was it a few weeks ago? Sometimes my only interest in Jesus is the fact that it's my job to be interested in Jesus. We have to recognize that we go to God's Word for more of Christ. We can live in such a way that we find our worth in what other people think about us. I got to be a moral person. I got to follow these particular rules. I got to do these particular things. Rather than living our life in communion with Christ and just the joy of being in Him. We can miss Jesus for all the things about Jesus. And let me tell you, I mean, we're really good at that. We're really good at it. And that's why there's so much warning in Scripture regarding it. Keeping Christ in focus. And then finally, I want to come back to the original question of the day. Who is Jesus? In this chapter, He has clearly, rationally, eloquently, sometimes confusingly, laid out who He is. We all have the decision to make that Lewis poses. Is He a liar? Is He a lunatic? Or is He Lord? Do you believe His claims? Do you believe the testimony of the witnesses that He shares with us today? I'm going to ask you to bow with me for just a moment so we can have some time of responsiveness. If you're here today and this has brought up questions that are just churning and bubbling through your heart and your mind, we want to help you address those questions. We want to help you see Christ for who He is. And so we would invite you to our prayer room. We want to give you that invitation. And so if that's you today and you're here, and maybe it's regarding the person of Jesus, maybe it's regarding your own pride and stubbornness or your own just system of religiosity, you just need to pray with somebody. You need to talk that out. We need to talk it out. Chuck just shared with us this morning how desperately we need to talk these things out. I want to invite you to our prayer room right now. if you need to have those conversations. But I do want to just give us generally a time here to just sit with the truth, to just revel in the person of Christ. And then I'll pray for us in just a moment. Father, those words are just echoing through my head. May Christ be all and I be nothing. Oh God, I desperately want to be something and I desperately think I'm something. But from cover to cover, as we consider your word and the witness upon witness of Scripture, we're reminded that there is no glory in us. All glory is in Christ. Whether we want to admit it or not. But God, my hope and my intention is that we all leave here today freely and with all of our energy admitting and just praising and that Jesus is the most glorious. God in the flesh. Miracles, compassion, sacrifice, resurrection, all of it in Jesus. And then Jesus in me. God, I hope and I pray first for those who may be here and they don't get that they would understand and come to experience eternal life, Christ in them, and the freedom and the joy that comes with that. And then for those of us who so often forget it and turn to cisterns, that we would leave here today overwhelmed with the promise and the blessing of the Spirit of Christ in us. May Christ be all, and we be nothing. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.